being opposed to the central doctrine of the believer as being in Christ. And the three great truths related to it. And number one, we have the identification of the believer with Christ, or being placed into Christ. Second, habitation, Christ in the believer. Not only am I placed into Christ, but Christ is placed into me. And then translation, I am translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son, or the heavenly citizenship of the believer. As Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Good conversation, clip your mouth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This citizenship of the believer is one of the great truths taught only by Paul. As opposed to earth dwellers, we are citizens of another country. The fact that this world is not our home. We've almost finished this subject. But just a few more things, especially the application that Paul makes concerning this heavenly citizenship. The instant we were saved, we were translated or transplanted from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. We became strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. That's why Paul said, if ye, or since ye therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's like an ambassador to a foreign country. He may not like what's going on in that country, like an ambassador in Russia. But he does not entangle himself with the affairs of that country. His citizenship is in another country. And you always have to keep that in mind. Now notice the two important truths that Paul applies, and we will have to quote a number of texts. Then we'll go on to today's lesson. Because we are citizens of another country, this world is not our home. There are certain attitudes we should have concerning this world. We should quote from three other places in particular, showing that all of God's saints throughout all the ages have felt this foreign citizenship, this estrangement from the world. We don't belong to this world at all. Abraham could leave his kindred looking for a city. And all the saints throughout all the ages have looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world is not their home. Let me quote from the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, if the world hate you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hated you. Make up your mind to it, if the world is very kind to you, you're not bearing much of a testimony. You're not walking as a stranger and a pilgrim through this earth. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is the enmity of God? And John said, you cannot love God and love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's left for Paul to emphasize dramatically these two great truths. First, the weaning influence that this otherworldly mindedness will have on you. The fact that you're not a citizen of this world, you're a citizen of heaven. It throws all the glittering things of earth into the shade. Its wealth, its honors, its fame, its pleasures, its baubles. You don't even hold tightly to the wealth of this world. As they pave the streets in my hometown with solid gold, a better kind of gold, too, transparent gold. Paul says, if or since you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not on the things of the world. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Mercy, he's risen, he's ascended, he's in heaven. Where should your interest be then, as you walk as a stranger and a pilgrim to the earth? And second, it gives you the right perspective to evaluate all the time, all of your talents, tribulation, everything that happens to you in this world now that you're a child of God. You can put the right value on it if you get this heavenly citizenship. Paul says, for instance, our light affliction, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, that's in this world, but the things that are unseen. That's through evaluation. Hebrews, in particular, is the great book, 11 and 12, that emphasizes this. Paul says, concerning all the saints of all the ages, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but saw them afar off and were persuading them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Then he sums up, wherefore God was not ashamed to be called their God, and therefore he hath prepared for them a city. Isn't it amazing that the saints throughout all the ages have confessed this one truth? They don't belong to this world. And they don't. As soon as they identify themselves with God and come up on God's side, the world becomes their enemy. And they live with this otherworldliness in mind. Now, the modernists all criticize us for this. They say, well, if you get too heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. That's not bad. You need to have this otherworldliness so that you walk as a pilgrim and a stranger in earth. If God gives you something, you don't hold it too tight. If the world persecutes you, that doesn't bother you. If you don't have anything in this world, it doesn't bother you. Your riches are somewhere else. Paul distinctly says concerning the persecuted saints in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that they took joyfully, now this is amazing, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that in heaven they had a more enduring treasure. That's confessing that you're a pilgrim and a stranger upon the earth. As you, your citizenship is in heaven. We've often said in that curriculum, citizenship, your enfranchisement. Every time I pray, thy kingdom come, I'm voting for Jesus Christ. And I know he's going to get elected one of these days. Not by popular suffrage, but by divine appointment. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the kingdom shall not be left for another. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll straighten out this mess. He's the only one who can do it. Not the Democrats or the Republicans. No wonder Paul concludes in Hebrews 13, 11 through 15, with his three without. But primarily, let us go to him without offense. That's your place. Let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. No belong in the camp. Now we come to today's lesson. Starting the believer's victory. And We'll probably be in this for a long time. The believer's victory. Most of Paul's distinctive doctrine for the believer so far has been concerned with God's part. Remember, we said there are two parts to our salvation, God's part and our part. Those things that have been done for us, now what God wants to do in us. We shall see all along, here it must be by our cooperation. There are hundreds and hundreds of texts. All the commands of God for my obedience, my acceptance by faith of all that He has for me, it's not automatic. He will not do it without my cooperation. God has asked me by faith to agree with Him. And until I do, I'm at a standstill in my Christian life. You don't have to grow in grace. You can stay a baby, like the Corinthians. All your life, be saved and die and go to heaven. A saved individual. And suffer loss in the day of Jesus Christ. Having all your works burned. If they weren't built them on the right foundation, they were done in the flesh and energy of the flesh instead of in the spirit. You don't have to grow. You don't have to be filled with the Spirit. You don't have to perfect holiness in the fear of God. These are commands. We shall, as we go along, consider most of these commands that have been given. But they're not automatic, so that you can just quote into Canaan. Israel couldn't coast into it, you can't either. We want to see, what does Paul teach concerning the believer's victory? Do I have to live a life of defeat? In bondage to the old man and the old nature? Do I have to stay a baby in Christ? Barely saved, but a life of defeat. Or does Paul teach a life of more than conquerors through Him that loved us? Blessed be that Paul says, God the Father, who always leads us into triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian victory is not a spiritual luxury. Frosting on the cake. It is the command of God. Not only is it a contradiction for a believer to live a life of defeat, enslaved to the old man and its appetites, but it is the command of God to be victorious. Most believers do not so much as know that God has any victory. They believe that you should live every day laden with sin and enslaved to the old man and all of its lusts and habits. And then maybe at the rapture, God will change everything around and reverse the whole thing and make up all that you have lost. We will see. God will not, against your will, make you what you ought to be in Christ. They ground, others ground Christian victory all in the believer's self-effort. We can see as we proceed that the Holy Spirit all the way through is the enabling one who gives us the ability to accomplish what God asks of us. I don't make myself victorious, but I agree with God in his verdict against the old man, and I consign it under the cross, and the Holy Spirit makes it real. We want to see what Paul has to say about Christian victory. There are two basic doctrines we must consider before we go into Paul's doctrine of victory for the believer and the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. The first one has to do with the threefold classification of mankind as natural, carnal, and spiritual. Everybody in the world is one or the other of these three. Everybody. It's an important doctrine. And the second one will have to do with the two natures in the believer. The one that you receive from natural birth and the one you receive by supernatural birth. And every believer is indwelt by two natures. It's how important this is. There can be no understanding of Paul's doctrine of victory for the believer, or even of your own nature, if you don't understand these two basic doctrines. Every believer indwelt by two natures, which will be the doctrine you'll consider after this one, and then the one we're taking this morning. Three kinds of people in the world. And in your notes, you'll notice we give two other classifications, which are very important. In prophecy, there are three classes of people in the world, in all prophecy. When Paul says, give no offense neither to the Jew, nor the Gentile, or the Church of God. Everybody in the world is in one or the other of these three classifications. Jew, Gentile, that is the nation, or Church of God. Now, in relationship to salvation, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Saved, lost. Dead, or alive. Everybody's in one or the other. There's two. No other. There are not any, there is no one who's almost saved. Or almost lost. Every individual in the world is either saved or lost. Dead or alive. A child of God or a child of the devil. In the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of the devil. Everyone. But in relationship to divine truth, you'll see it, or the hidden wisdom of God, all the world can be divided into three people. Natural, carnal, spiritual. You can see the Greek word. You'll see it in the context there in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 3, 3. Paul has been saying the hidden wisdom of God. Notice that. The hidden wisdom of God, which none of the princes or rulers of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Then he goes on to explain what he means by this hidden wisdom. Marked out ahead of time for us. We'll come to it. Which God marked out before the world began unto the glory of us. It belongs to the child of God. Now we shall see when we come to it that even the child of God can either be carnal or spiritual. He can either have those things revealed unto him by the Spirit, or he can stay a babe in Christ and not even know them all of his life. It's not an amazing thing when you talk to a carnal Christian who's walking out of the flesh that he doesn't know what you're talking about. When you reveal to him the hidden things of God. You take the things we've been dealing with, these four mysteries for the believer. You talk to the average Christian about what are the four mysteries and you'll think you're crazy. you're talking about, and yet they're ours. They belong to us. God marked them out from the beginning of creation for our glory. We should be glorified in Christ. Now, in the revealed wisdom of God, all mankind is either natural, carnal, or spiritual. Now look at the first division. The natural man. The super top. Turn with me to this portion in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. And keep your finger there in the place, and we'll be referring to it again and again. I want to start reading back from the text that we've already used and brought some more material. Begin with verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But we speak the wisdom, notice that, the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's what we've been talking about all along, the four mysteries that God has revealed to the believer. Remember, the first one is the mystery of Christ. The second one is the mystery of the church of Jesus Christ. Now we're dealing with the third one, the mystery of the believer. The mystery of the believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world knew. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now notice as he develops this hidden wisdom of God. For it is written, the foolish nature can't understand this wisdom. That's not where you get it. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him. But, notice it, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We don't need to be ignorant of these things. It's only the carnal Christian that remains ignorant of them. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit fathoms, and I'm giving a free rendering of different kinds, the Spirit fathoms all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the Spirit of man that is in him? This is the natural man. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. To whom he serveth, he will reveal them. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Just in passing, does God have any favorites on this? Or is this for all believers? It doesn't mean all believers know them, but they can know them. But the trouble is, most believers don't know them because they have never been illuminated by the Spirit of God and allow Him to reveal the deep things of God. We might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth. The soul can never know these things. It doesn't enter the heart of man. But which the Holy Ghost teacheth, and here's an important text we'll be dealing with later, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Bringing out the Greek idiom, revealing spiritual things to spiritual men. One is in the neuter and the other is in the masculine. So it's revealing spiritual things to spiritual men. Now here's our text for the first division. But the natural man, the psychikos man, the soulish man, has never been lifted by the Spirit of God into the spiritual realm so that he's still a dead soulish creature. The soulish man rejects. It's very emphatic. I would translate it, rejects out of hand. It gets out of hand. Seriously. Automatically. Completely. The things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness. Now I'm going to take these three things he says about him. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually understood. Since he's dead spiritually, how can he know? Now, this Pukikos man, this natural man, this stoic man. Those are the three things said concerning this man first. He rejects, he receives not, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's not amazing when you preach that the natural man, the one that hasn't been born again of the Spirit of God, lifted out of the realm of the soulish to the spiritual, doesn't receive it. I don't care if he's an educated man. He may be a DD. He's the worst kind. So the first thing he does is completely reject things of the Spirit of God. And such as they are utterly tasteless to it. Moron. Insipid. This was foolish. He doesn't like them. Because for him, they're nonsense. This class I'm teaching this morning, if there's a person here unsaved, they not only will not accept him, but they think I'm crazy. Be giving it because they're insipid. Taste for sure. But here's the third one is absolutely emphatic. You can't know them. Utterly impossible. There's no ability. There's no faculty. We'll see it as we come to some more of this. It's like trying to explain color to a blind man, born blind. Not a matter of wishes, it's a matter of inability. He doesn't have the right faculties. For all the spiritual faculties in the unconverted person lies in what the Scripture calls death. And they're resurrected by the Spirit of God with a new life. Let me give you Trencher's and then Thayer's definition of the Pukikos. They're very good. French in his synonyms, page 269, defines the Pukikos man. The Pukikos of Scripture is one for whom the psuche, or soul, is the highest motive power of life and action, in whom the pneuma, or spirit, as the organ of the divine pneuma, is suppressed, dormant, so dead. The divine is as good as extinct or dead. Whom the operation of the divine spirit has never lifted into the region of spiritual things. So Christ said, he that is born of the flesh is flesh. Nothing else. Nothing else. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. This is why he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born from above. I like that rendering better. He cannot. Perceive it. Look at Thayer's definition, and Thayer's always good. Having the nature and characteristics of or belonging to the principles of animal life which man has in common with the brute. That's very good. There's not a bit of difference in the world between a man and a jackass. You women ought to say a man on that most of the time, but if he's not saved. They both live the same identical life, don't they? Doesn't the Old Testament say this? You read Ecclesiastes and you see the same thing as that. Jackass doth, so doth a man. Divorce man from God, and what is he? He says on the same functions as an animal. The basic physiological functions. That's all. Now, God didn't make man for this. He made man for himself. Be connected in life with God. But when man sinned, the life of God went out. And he sunk to the level of the animal. The natural, unregenerated man, who has only the Adam life, the soulish life, the principle of life from Adam, is the Pukikos man, the soulish man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's all. James uses it, James 3, 14, and 15. Earthly, sensual. That word sensual is psychikos, soul's wisdom. And he contrasts it with the wisdom which is from above. So Jude, and I like Jude here because the Holy Spirit gives us his commentary on psychikos. Remember our hermeneutical principle that we announced unto you, that wherever the Holy Spirit's going to use a word in a unique theological way, somewhere he'll explain it. Always. This is why the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Remember we told you about the dear old lady that they gave a commentary to, and they asked her how she liked it. She said, well, the Bible throws a lot of light on it. Jude verse 19 uses it and explains it hermeneutically. These be those who separate themselves sensual. The word is psychikos. Sensual, and then he defines it, having not the Spirit. That's the psychikos. Having not the Spirit, who's never been born again of the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In verse 10, Jude further defines these same men as brute beasts. In the revised version, they get irrational animals. Because they speak evil of spiritual things of which they are naturally ignorant. So 2 Peter 2:10 through 12, and let me read it. It's a commentary really on Jude. Them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, despising government, presumptuous, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or doctors or spiritual beings, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these are natural brute beasts. Now get that. That's the psychikos man. Natural brute beasts, irrational animals. Made to be taken and destroyed, speaking evil of things they understand not. Notice in relationship to spiritual truth. They're foolishness to them, they can't know them, they're insipid to them. But notice that brute beast. Let me say it again, the unsaved man is no different than an animal. As far as all of his life functions, he retains God not in his thoughts, and God made man to be united with him. But separate man from God, what is it? It's nothing but an irrational animal. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's only living in the realm of the soul. Is it any wonder that the scientist looking at him classifies him as an animal? He doesn't see any different in him. The unsaved scientist sees no difference in a man and an animal. Same functions carried out. As dieth the animal, so dieth the man. He's the opposite. There isn't any difference. That's ridiculous. Yes, because modernists, in particular, believing in evolution, sees no difference. They believe man came from a monkey, and therefore if he acts like a monkey, he's just acting like his granddad. There isn't any difference. Separate man from God, and what is he? Now, this is why the psychikos man, in relationship to divine truth, knows nothing about. Absolutely oblivious to him. We shall see the difference between this and the psychikos man or the carnal Christian. All the difference in the world. Now notice two primary things in relationship to the psychikos man, characteristics of the soulish, natural man, unborn of the Spirit, living only by natural life. First, Since he is only soulish, having not the spirit, he lives for time and sense alone. Paul says in the context of Philippians 3:19, engrossed with earthly things. Engrossed with earthly things. He lives for the satisfaction of his appetite. He may be the most religious man on earth, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he's just living in soulish aesthetics instead of spiritual contact with God. He only has the natural life, and that's a fallen life, received by natural generation. Therefore, this life is all that matters. It's no wonder that the modernists decry even the idea of heaven. I had time under the heavenly citizenship of the believer, I would have contrasted the modernist heaven with the one the scriptures represent for us. Heaven to them is only a condition, not a place. The soulish man doesn't think much of the life after death and heaven to which he might be going. In fact, he wants to omit any thought of death. Eternity from his thinking. He'd like to think that as a dog dies, he dies. And then it's all over and he'll sleep forever. But he doesn't want to be bothered too much with the idea that he's still got to answer unto God after he dies. Notice, secondly, on the other hand, the natural man is entirely oblivious to the things of God. He's not only engrossed with spiritual things, but he cannot know the things of God. Their foolishness unto him. I have heard many an unsaved preacher trying to preach spiritual things, and it's the most foolish thing you ever heard in your life. It's like a blind man standing up there trying to describe the beauty of the sunset. He's never seen it. Whenever I hear a person say, "Now, this is what I think. Or this is my opinion. Or this is the way I see it," concerning spiritual things, I know immediately that he's a blind man. I didn't listen to anything he said about spiritual things because he doesn't have any faculty. Not a matter of desire or lack of desire. It's a matter of no faculties. Paul says, "What man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man that is in him?" Angels don't know how I feel. But you know how I feel, and I know how you feel. So he says, no man knoweth the things of the spirit of God save the spirit of God, to whomsoever he will reveal them. That's why he said, "The eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, nor hath it entered the heart of man, any man, things that God has prepared for them to love. But he hath to reveal them unto us by his Spirit." You know, I know a lot about what heaven's going to be like. I've been living there for the last 50 years. Because my life is hid with Christ in God, and my life is in the heaven. Oh, I know. There's a lot of things I don't know yet. It's going to be wonderful right after the rapture, but heaven's my home, as you've seen in the heavenly citizenship of the believer. It's not a matter of desire. It's a matter of ability. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus said, "except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He must, he said, be born again. It's not a matter of desirability, convenience, helping, understand a little better. It's just a matter of not having the faculty. The realm of man, God reserved for himself in the spirit of man, where he was to be alive unto God, to see God, to fellowship with God, to talk with God, to enjoy God forever, and to love God, lies in absolute ruin, disorganization, and death. Sometimes I have a
blind man explain to you, one born blind, color. There's only one way that you can determine color. It's the millions of rods and cones in your eye that vibrate to the vibration of light. He doesn't have that. He can't explain it. Now that's the natural man. We shall consider the carnal Christian, the Prakritos man, and then the Pneumatikos man, the spiritual man. These are absolutely essential. You'll never understand Pauline theology and the victory for the believer.